Who is the Revelation written for?
Suffering saints. Exactly. Suffering saints when? Now only? First century only? Sorry?
Throughout the
ages, exactly. Why is that important as we look at the book of Revelation? What are some common errors that people have with the book of Revelation? Right. Either the future or maybe that it was just written for just the people in the first century, right? Preterists believe that all the things pretty much came to fulfillment during the siege on Jerusalem in 70 AD. So there are two ends of the error there. So yes, we have the book is written not just for one group of God's people, but it's been written for all of us throughout the ages. Why was it written? To give hope, exactly. What else? Kind of along those same lines. To encourage God's people, maybe? And why would God's people need encouragement? Because life is always really easy, and right? No. And again, especially in what situation do God's people need encouragement?
Persecution.
Under persecution, right? Exactly. We, in this time and in this place, maybe have a little difficulty entering into that as much as others in different places and in different ages, but even we need to take the encouragement of this book and see that it is for us as well. What structure have we been using to help us understand the book? Cycles, good. What's the big name for that?
Progressive parallelism.
Exactly. How many cycles do we believe that the scriptures or that the book of Revelation has here? Seven cycles, okay? And what time period do we believe that covers? Between Christ's first coming and his second coming, right? Okay, very good. Why, and then we get into the first chapters, why are the seven churches addressed? Why do you think, Pastor Jim went over this, why were the seven churches addressed? I'm sorry?
Represents all Christians.
Good, yeah. Okay, the seven churches are thought to represent Christians throughout the ages, different situations, different things that they struggle with. They may have different errors that they need to be rebuked and corrected of. Right? Okay. They also, right, to warn and to prepare, right, for the difficulties and the perplexing providences that they would experience. So there are lots of reasons that, right, the seven churches were addressed. And we need, as we look at that, we can look and see our situation. We can see again that God rebukes us as he rebuked them, if that's applicable, and so we need to take heed to that. What does the scroll signify, and what do we see as the seven seals were broken? This would have been a few weeks ago that Pastor Jim covered this material. The scroll, what do we believe the scroll was? Scrolls of the Bible, that's what some believe. Maybe more accurately, it's what? Plans of the ages, or the secret plan for history, right? Okay. We see that that's the unfolding of God's purposes upon the earth and the various judgments upon it, right? So we saw as the seals were opened, various trials, various judgments were brought upon the earth. Okay. As we jump now into the, here's a good quote from Kim Riddlebarger. I'm not sure that's how you say his name, but I found him very helpful. In fact, I would recommend listening to or finding his sermons. They're in PDF form, and just very helpful throughout this series on the book of Revelation. But he says, the way these seven seal judgments unfold in human history is important because the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 through 11 follow much the same pattern. Like the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments also cover the entire period of time between Christ's first advent and his second coming. But they do not view things from the perspective of the heavenly throne and the worthiness of the Lamb, which is what the seals did. Instead, the trumpet judgments describe the present course of history from the perspective of the plight of unbelieving inhabitants of the earth who, as a result of the prayers of the saints ascending to God's throne, now face a series of judgments from God very much like those faced by Pharaoh in Egypt. So we see that the seven seals showed perspective more from more of a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective and seeing his holiness and his righteousness. But the seven trumpets, however, are more of a warning to whom? He said here, to the unbelievers, exactly, unbelievers upon the earth. So there are a series of judgments that will be, they're unfolded. And again, that's what we started seeing, I believe it was last week that Pastor Jim was going over that. So why trumpets? What do we use trumpets for? We don't generally use trumpets for. What have trumpets in history been used for? Warning, okay. What else? Pay attention, exactly. To announce, to warn, to, hey, draw attention to something. And this is true for both unbelievers and believers, right? So this is to warn men. These trumpets are to warn men, in particular unbelievers, but as we look on, we're warned as well. What did the first four trumpets describe, and how are the last three different from the first four? Right. Exactly. Yep. In case you didn't hear that. So the first four warn of the impending judgments upon the natural earth itself, while the last three are judgments against men, emphasizing Satan and his demons being instrumental in the outworking of them. Okay, so that's a little shift there. So now we come to the sixth trumpet. So the sixth trumpet, who would like to read chapter 9, verses 13 through 15 for us? Sabrina, good. I can pick on her. So.
Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind.
Okay. So at the sixth trumpet, John hears a voice. Where does this voice come from? Okay, right there in verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Okay, so here it comes from the golden altar. Whose voice do you suppose it was that we heard from there? That John heard from there? God's voice. Okay? Yeah. What do we get from God speaking in this way? What do you think might that demonstrate to us? Okay?
His control,
exactly. Right. God's sovereign command or control of the situation, right? He speaks from there and he says what? Saying the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay? So he speaks with authority, right? Release them. And those who are bound. Okay? So what is at the altar? Or what is the altar here? Okay? In the notes we referenced, you could have gone back and looked at Exodus 39 and 40 to go back and see the tabernacle and to see all the preparations there. And in the midst of that, you would see that there was the golden altar. Okay? But also in the book of Revelation, we've already seen at least twice, we've seen the golden altar or the altar. Does anybody know where? It's right there. Revelation 6 and Revelation 8. So we see there references back. And what happened at this altar? Exactly. The prayers of the saints go there. And remember, it was mixed with the what? The incense, okay, which likely was Christ's intercession for us on behalf of us. Okay, so we have the golden altar, and we have on it the church's prayers, which were offered to God. We can look at Revelation 8:3. In the interest of time, I'll just read that. So Revelation 8:3 says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." Okay? So we see the same throne here. So what does this connection to the earlier chapter teach us about what is to follow?
Judgment.
Okay, good, right? So this is the outpouring or the response of God to the saints' prayers. Okay, it tells us that the prayers of God's people, yes, even our own prayers for justice have something to do with what follows. Okay? So God does hear us when we pray. I don't know if you ever need to be encouraged by that, but I sure do, because often it seems like we pray and we ask and it doesn't seem like anything happens. But this is here to remind us that even though things don't look like things are changing or things don't appear that they are getting any better or that God hears us or any of those things, but he does. Okay? And this helps us, this encourages us to remember that that is indeed the case. Okay? So who are the four bound angels? Okay? What did these angels do? Or what happened to them first? So, okay? So verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Okay, so who are these angels? Good guys, bad guys? Your friends? Your enemies? I would say more enemies, I hope, right? Okay, what do they do? So the picture is most likely that of a demonic or of demonic forces who love to bring destruction upon the earth. Okay? And what happens with them? First, they are bound, and then they are released. Okay? And so the four angels, verse 15 again, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to do what? Kill a third of mankind. Okay? So these are bringing what kind of judgment upon the earth? Death, right? Okay. Previous trumpet, I think it was the fifth trumpet, we saw that the scorpions were given the power to sting men so that they would suffer. Okay? This has gone beyond suffering now. One third of mankind is put to death. Again, as we've been seeing in the last weeks, the one third, is that to be taken absolutely literally? No, right? Symbolic. What do you think it might symbolize? One third. Where else did we see another fraction that we've heard about recently? In the previous trumpets, right? And then also back in the seals. The seals were one quarter. The trumpets typically has been one third. So you can see the increasing anxiety, the increasing what's the word I'm looking for? Intensity, thank you, yes. Intensity, right? Things are getting more intense. Things are getting increasing. So now it's a third. It's not a quarter as it was earlier, okay? And it seems to refer to large number, but not all, right? A third. If one third of us were to die tonight, that'd be a lot. But it's not all of us, right? It'd be a lot, but not everyone, okay? What is implied that these angels were prepared and released? Who? Exactly, right? They were prepared. This is what they were made for, right? You could say this is what they were created for. They were created for this very purpose. And what was their purpose? To do what? To kill. And in that, by doing so, they were actually fulfilling God's purpose of bringing judgment in this instance. Okay? What transpires as they are released? We've kind of already touched on this, right? They've killed one third of mankind. They're bringing great and massive destruction. Throughout the ages, we have seen horrific wars and acts of violence. We should see more than evil men behind these, that they are demonic forces at evil at work as well. When we see the things, the atrocities that happen all around us, we ought to look past just even the wickedness of men. We ought to see that there are wicked and evil forces, that there are these four angels, these four demons who have been released. And that ought to make us stop and think. Things are not always as we just see on the surface. We need to look beyond them, and that's what I believe this book is helping us to do as well. We can see, kind of get a peek behind the scenes to see that what's really going on here. It's more than just wicked men. It's more than just wicked, evil deeds. It's actual satanic and demonic activity. As Pastor John's been going through the armor of God, I think we've been reminded of that as well. Okay, so remember that we see the progressive parallels in the book, right? We've been seeing that we go through these cycles, and again, it's gotten more intense. It's gotten more. The numbers are getting larger, right? Things are described from a different angle. So we're seeing in the seals, we're seeing a different view slightly than we did, or in the trumpets than we did with the seals. So keep that in mind as you're going through these, as things get more intense, as we get a different view on it from a different perspective. Again, that's helping us to see not only what's going on here in the book of Revelation, but what's going on around us as well, right? God is judging not only through natural disasters, not only through the things of this earth, but he's also doing so through even the demonic and the wickedness that they bring, okay? Verse 16. Somebody to read that, please? Verses 9, 16. Heather, if you could, through 19. Okay, so in this passage we see now the army of horsemen and their horses. What do you suppose these might be?
Demons.
Demons, good, right. So kind of coming on the tail of what we just read, right? The four angels who were released, and now what are they releasing? Okay, they were given the task of killing a third of mankind. So now these are doing their bidding, aren't they? These are their helpers, so to speak. Okay, so the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Okay, what do you think it means? Again, literally 200 million. Some actually believe it is because it states, "I heard the number of them," but probably not. More than likely, it's just representative of what? You hear the number 200 million, you think, it's not very many, just a couple. No, it's a huge number. United States, I believe, has 360 million. This is like almost half the population, more than half the population of the United States. So if you gather all those together, it's a huge host, is the point, right? So there are many, many of these demons who have come to do the bidding of these four angels, okay? What means does this army use to bring devastation? Okay. Again, the description here. Sorry. Go ahead. I thought you said.
Fire, smoke, and brimstone.
Fire, smoke, and brimstone. Okay. Which, what do you think those represent? And as we back up a little bit too. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Okay? So, what do we think, what types of things does that seem to describe? Violence, right?
Judgment.
Judgment.
Hellishness.
Okay.
Mass destruction.
Mass destruction. What's the probably the most obvious way that mass destruction is brought in our world? Wars down through history. Exactly, right? This is a description of violence, of wars, of hellishness. All those things, I believe, is true. Maybe the emphasis being, though, on war. And again, we talked about the 200 million. So there's this huge army. Okay, again, the description here of the breastplate and all these things, don't get too bogged down in the details, but the idea is that these are fierce fighting warriors. Scary, frightening, okay? What do you think the imagery of the 200 million? It's a large army, right? It's a vast, scary forces of destruction as seen in wars. Okay, and other wicked acts of evil committed by those who bring judgment upon mankind, right? Throughout history, we have seen this. Even the last century, who comes to mind in the 20th century of those who brought mass destruction?
Hitler.
Stalin. Okay, the list could go on. In our day, who do we think of? Who are the enemies? Who are the demonic forces that lie behind groups that are attacking us in certain ways? Who might that be?
ISIS,
right? Militant Muslims, a lot of those types of things. So, okay, this, you could rewind now, go back through the ages, go back through the centuries. You could pick out your different groups who performed these great atrocities and these great wars. So, again, this is a description of throughout the ages between the two comings of Christ, okay? In the light of this passage, what ought we to think of war and the other atrocities we see? I've kind of hinted at this already. What ought we to do? As we look at these things, what should we see? Yes, we should see the wickedness and the atrocities that are being done. But what else?
Done with permission.
Done with permission? Okay, yeah. Whose permission and who's doing?
God's judgment.
God's judgment? Yeah, we should see the demonic forces behind it. We should see ultimately that God is allowing this. And what is he allowing it for? We'll see that a little bit more actually as we go here. Okay. Why fire, smoke, and brimstone? What does that imagery bring to mind? Sorry?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah. Any other Old Testament references you can think of in particular? Again, as we look... Sorry, go ahead.
The lake of fire.
Lake of fire, yeah.
Egypt.
Okay. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Ezekiel 38:22. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And we could multiply the references here, but the idea is, right, of judgment. Why did God rain brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah? For their wickedness, right? Okay? It's what he's doing. So he is bringing judgment upon the wicked. He's bringing judgment upon wicked men for what they have done and what they are doing. Okay? Now let's go to verse 20 of chapter 9. Volunteer to read that, please. Go ahead.
But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
Okay, so what did the rest of mankind not repent of? Sorry? Travis?
They didn't repent of all the things that the people that were judged did as well.
Right. Is that a shocking to us? You look at this, the context here, look what's happened. You think, oh, surely they will repent and they will turn from their sins and they will now follow after this God. But do we see that? We don't see that today, right? Have we seen that throughout history? Seldom do we, right? So that brings us to the point of no hope, right? We're completely hopeless, no hope, we might as well just pack it up and go home, right?
No, because God's still on the throne.
God is still on his throne, very good, that's right. Yeah, we cannot give up, we don't give up. This gives us a glimpse into what is really going on.
but it doesn't make us hopeless. Again, if this was the only passage we looked at in Scripture, we'd go, oh. But look at it in the context of the entire Scriptures, right? There's still a gospel going out. There's still a grace that is still being bestowed on men. There's still repentance being granted. So while this is true, and it certainly is, we ought not to lose hope, and it ought to make us to be diligent in our prayer and to reaching out to God that he would indeed reach down in mercy still. Okay? So yeah, so they did not repent of what? Their sins, the demon and idol worship, murders of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their theft, right? And this is just a sampling, right? Obviously, this is not a comprehensive list. It's just a sampling of the sins that marked them. So why didn't they repent? Okay, we see that they didn't repent. Why don't men repent? Why don't men repent today, even when faced with tragedies in their own lives, when they're faced with all the things that are going on in the world, all the things that are hard and difficult? Why don't men repent? They're dead.
They love their sin.
They love their sin. Mm-hmm. What else? They love the darkness, right? Okay. Can you think of any scriptural references? You just quoted them. Any others?
Pharaoh and Exodus.
Mm-hmm. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Trick question, isn't it?
Yes,
exactly. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but also says God hardened his heart. Okay. Luke 10:21. These are some New Testament references. Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. Okay? God grants that. God the Father grants it to us and through his Son. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And certainly there's no better example of this than as we read our New Testaments, right, as we read the Gospels, and we see how men treated our Lord and our Savior, the sinless Son of God, who did nothing worthy of the punishment they brought on him. And yet, they were hardened in their hearts. They did not repent. They did not seek forgiveness from him, but instead they hated him, and they loved their darkness. Okay, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay? So men are of their father, the devil. Romans 11:7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. So we see that it is God who has to give that life. He has to open eyes. He has to give that new heart, that new life. So should we be surprised when men don't repent? When confronted with the horrors all around them and the sin that condemns them, and this even in light of the grace of the gospel? Should that surprise us? No, it's very saddening, isn't it? But it shouldn't surprise us. Because we see that it requires that new life in Christ. What should this reality stir up in us? Okay, when we see that this is true, when we see that there is a God in heaven who is holy and righteous, that he condemns and judges men, and yet they don't want to, what should that cause us to do?
Pity.
Sorry?
Pity.
Pity them. Yes. Mm-hmm.
See that?
Very good. Exactly. Right? Right? It should make us humble, and it should also make us to be thankful for the great mercy that he's shown on us. What else should it cause us to do, though?
Repent.
To repent? Yes?
Praying that God would open their eyes.
One more time.
Praying that God would open their eyes.
Exactly. We should help us, it should make us to beseech the Lord on their behalf, right? That God would be pleased to open their eyes. We don't know whom God has chosen, right? We don't know whom God has will give eyes to see. So we need to be out there and preach the gospel to them that they may have that opportunity to repent and to come to Him. And when they don't, again, it may not should not totally surprise us, but it should, again, cause us to pity them and to have mercy and plead with the Lord for them. Okay? All right, so now let's move on to chapter 10. Any other thoughts or any comments before we move to chapter 10? So we see how God is dealing with people in judgment. He brings this on them. Okay? And they don't turn from their sins. They don't repent. Okay, chapter 10 is the interlude between chapters, this between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. In the interlude, John details the mission of the church upon the earth during the last days. I think it's a good summary of what this is. So it's an interlude that kind of details what we are to be about. Okay? Chapter 10, verse 1. Volunteer to read that for us? Nate?
I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so who was this another mighty angel? Okay, fair amount of debate about this. Who do you think? Right? I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Who did that sound like?
Christ.
Sounds like Christ, doesn't it? But maybe not so much. I saw still another mighty angel. Is there anywhere else in the scriptures that we see that he's called a mighty angel? No. And also we notice here that there's really not any, the reaction or the response is not like we saw in earlier chapters of the bowing before the Lamb and all those things. So likely this is not Christ, but it is a glorious angel who has come to represent Christ. Even as we saw Moses coming down from the mountain, what happened with his face when he did that? He's shown, right? So I think we're seeing some of the gloriousness of that reflection upon him. But it's probably not Christ himself. In general, what are angels? Created beings who do what? What is their responsibility?
Ministers,
right? They're sent as representatives of God. So that's what we see here. This angel has come down. He's a representative of God. He's come to bring a message and to hand off this book. So what comes to your mind when you think of the angel being clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, his feet, right? What do all those things conjure up in your mind? Sorry?
Strength and power.
Strength and power. Mm-hmm. What else? God's covenant.
No one can come out indivisible at judgment.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, good. Yeah.
And the cloud and the pillar of fire reminds me of the Lord of the
Covenant. Mm-hmm. Of the tabernacle, right? Or maybe Mount Sinai as well, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. I think it's a picture of the glory and the majesty and the might and splendor and also judgment. So good. I think we capture those things. We're not going to go there, but you could look up Zephaniah 1:15, Psalm 97:2, or Mark 14:62. What is the little book? And there are differing opinions on this. What?
Bible?
That's one. We were playing Family Feud. You just sort of got a ding, 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 ding. Right? So what else? What else might be? Where else have we seen a book? Or you could also say scroll. Back in chapter 5, we saw the scroll open, right? There was none who could open it. Well, now we see that this is one open scroll or open book, right? So whether it's the Bible or whether it's this scroll that was opened, I'll let you figure that out. But I think it has the idea, though, of
that which is being revealed, and it's given us to us the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, of course, that's what we're now to take out. And if it's the scroll, right, what did the scroll do? It hid the secret things of God. And so there's a sense in which we need to be taking out, not necessarily the secret things, but we're taking the Word of God out and taking his message out. So either way, I think it pretty much says the same thing. What do you think might be meant by, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land? What does that seem to conjure up in your mind as far as an imagery? First of all, what do you notice? What kind of being could put one foot on the sea and one foot on land?
A giant.
A giant, right? Big, okay? No little guy's going to do that. It's got to be big. So, right? So again, we see the size of this. So it's a large task. It's a large being. And what is he doing? He's putting it on earth and on the sea. What might that represent?
Rule over everything.
Exactly. I think that's the idea, right? Covers the entirety of things. So all over. So how does that tie in with the little book?
The message is going everywhere.
The message is going everywhere, right? So what message do you think that might be? Sorry?
The gospel.
The gospel, right? Okay. I think that's a great implication from this, right? So it's the gospel going out, right? It's that word of God going out to where? It should go out to all the ends of the earth, right? What does that remind us of? Somebody gave us a command to take something to all the ends of the earth. The Great Commission, right? Yeah. We're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're to take this message. We're to take God's word and take it out, okay? Chapter 10, verse 3, verse 3b. So, volunteer to read that, please.
When you cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the first things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.
Keep going,
the
sir.
The angel whom I saw standing in the sea and on the land raised up his hand into heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets.
Okay, thank you. So why was John commanded to seal up the message of the seven thunders? Okay, read that up there. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Not for us to know. Very good. Yep. There are secret things that we are not to know. Okay. At the very least, that's what I think we can get from this passage. There are others make more, and I don't have time to get into it, but there are things, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us, right? So it's not for us to know. So whatever this was, and there are all kinds of theories, but we don't know. You can conjecture about it all day long, but we're not going to find out. So it is not for us to necessarily try to always plummet the depths of every mystery that's in the scriptures, okay? I'm going to read a quote here from Dennis Johnson, who has a helpful little commentary in Triumph of the Lamb. He states, "The angel's roar first evokes an answer from the seven peals of thunder, but God speaks from heaven, forbidding John's inscription of the seven thunders, message. John must seal up what another sevenfold vision cycle underscores the angel's oath, that there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished." That's Revelation 6 and 7, 10, 6 and 7. "The seal cycle showed that the Lamb's delay of judgment entails a postponement of the martyr's vindication. The trumpet cycle portrayed the restrained ravages of war, affecting only a third of the earth, sea, rivers, and sky. The Lord's long-suffering alarms, summoning earth's inhabitants to repentance. When the seventh trumpet sounds, however, no cycle of thunder judgments will follow, further delaying the end. The seventh trumpet is the last trumpet.
could look at 1 Corinthians 15:52 for that. And when it sounds, no further opportunity for repentance will remain. Unlike the command to Daniel to seal up his prophetic words until a distant time to which they referred, John is to seal the thunder's speech forever. God will not allow human rebellion to trace an endless cycle of injustice and misery. In fact, he hastens to his people's relief. So the idea here is that there's going to be an end and it's going to come quickly. We're not going to delay any longer, but now is the time. Okay? So there is coming a time where there will be that end that is final and there will not be an opportunity any longer to repent. So what is conveyed by the angel in his stance and his oath? Okay, we see the angel is doing what? The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So what do you think might be meant by his stance and his oath?
Petition?
Okay.
And so his solemn promise for the future.
Okay. Going to lean on Dennis Johnson again here for this. It says that as the angel's posture encompasses all the spheres of creation, okay, what do you have? All the spheres of creation here are what? Heaven and the things in it, the earth and things that are in it, the sea, right? So heaven, earth, sea, all the spheres of creation is what he's saying. Ascending from the sea's depths to the dry land at the height of heaven, so also the Creator who secures his oath controls all spheres, descending from heaven's heights to dry land to the deeps. Okay? So he is in control. He has mastery over all of it. I think is the idea there, right? So, and what delay is to be no longer then? So, kind of already touched on this. What delay? Delay of what? Of what?
Judgment.
Which judgment? These temporal judgments? The last judgment, the final judgment, right? Okay. The mystery of God will be finished. The consummation of all things, the final judgment. Hendrickson says this, the final judgment is about to come. The mystery of God, mystery not because it is something entirely unknown, but because it would have remained unknown if God had not revealed it. Okay? So God is going to bring this final judgment. Chapter 10, verse 8. Volunteer? Jenna?
Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.
Okay, thank you. So what was John commanded to do with the book? Here's an easy one. Eat it. All right. Why was the book open? Okay, remember the one was the earlier book that we saw? If it is indeed that same scroll, it was sealed. Now it's open. What do you think? Why might it be open? What do we do with an open book, or what might you do with an open book?
Read it.
Read it and?
Digest it.
Okay. That's not what I would do with one, but.
Amen.
Okay. Its message was not hidden any longer, right? It was to be proclaimed. It was to be made known, I think might be the idea here. So the book was opened. And why was John instructed to eat the scroll? Yeah, right? To make it part of you, right? To internalize it. Can anybody think of any other prophet that might have eaten a book in the Old Testament or a scroll? Ezekiel, very good. Right? Okay? Ezekiel was commanded to eat the scroll. And he was, why was he doing it? He was told in that passage, or in that portion of scripture, he's told, eat it and basically take it into your heart. So it becomes, exactly, to internalize it, to become part of who you are. Okay? So, what effect do you think that would have had upon John? As he ate this scroll, what effect might that have? Okay? He would experience it, right? He would taste it, he would experience it, he would internalize it. And what then, so he had the sweet and then the sour, right? The bittersweet realities of the Christian life, I believe, is kind of what it's getting at. So that on the one hand, he would see the blessings poured out on him and on the redeemed, but also see the trials that the people of God experience. It's a bittersweet thing, right? So what do we make of its sweetness? Just touched on that. What, expand on that, though. What other sweetness might we say that this message going out from this open book, what sweetness does that bring? Comfort. Good news. Okay, as the gospel goes out, what does it do?
Eternal life.
Can bring eternal life, right? As those who trust in Christ, it brings them eternal life. Exactly. Okay, so there's a sweetness of that. There's a sweetness of fellowship. We could go down a long list, right, of sweet things that we enjoy in this life. We have the opportunity to worship and adore our God. Okay? What bitterness, though? Okay, sweet things, we like that stuff. We like those things. But what about the bitterness? What might that refer to? Okay? Persecution. Good. Struggle with the flesh. What? Yeah. Okay, struggling against that. Okay? I think all those things, right? Struggles of the Christian life against the world, the flesh, and the devil are all very real. As we preach the gospel, we preach the gospel of judgment as well as the good news, right? Law and gospel. Law brings what? Condemnation upon those who will not believe upon Christ. Okay? So we preach those things, but that is, again, it's kind of a bittersweet thing. If it's sweet to those who believe it, but it is bitterness to those who do not. And even for us, as we talked about earlier, how is it that people do not repent around us, as we bring the gospel to them, as we speak to them of Christ and of all that he has done, and yet they reject it? I find the bitterness in that. It's a sadness. It's a grievous. Okay? All right. What applications can we take from this tonight? I think there are a host of them, but what can you think of any? Running out of time here, but what types of applications?
Pray.
Exactly. Okay? What motive do we have here to pray? All of chapter 9. What's that?
Touching the sinners.
Yeah. Okay? Let's pray. Let's pray that there's a sense in which there's a time and a place to pray imprecatory prayers, right? That God would even bring his justice down upon sinful and wicked men. But we also ought to be found often praying for those mercies that have been given to us, that they would go out to those around us as well. So be praying, exactly. Okay?
Be sober.
Be sober. Okay? Good. Absolutely. Yep. These are sober things, aren't they?
Take in the word of God and taste that the Lord is good.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. Good. Yeah. Gives us an urgency to share, because there is coming a day when there, right, that final judgment will come, that the mystery will be closed, or the mystery will end. So, okay. Let's throw a few out that I had here. I think he's already touched on some of them. We see the glorious, that mighty God is ruling and reigning, right? We see his sovereignty over all things. There's not even a hint here of this epic battle that seems to be going on between evil and... No, God is in full control. God is sovereign. God is ruling. There is no competition here. Okay, we should not be overly discouraged when men don't repent of their sins. But we should be driven all the more to pray, since we see that the prayers of the saints avail much as they are sent heavenward to that golden altar. So we already touched on that. Good. This fallen world with its wars, pain, sin, suffering, and demonic activity will not endure forever. also touched on that. It's good. A final day is coming when all things will be made right and the Lamb of God will return. We should not expect to go through life without trials and difficulties. The Christian life is full of the bitter and the sweet. I think this really hits us, at least it hits me. We're very spoiled, we have it very easy in this country, in this time, and we need to be willing to suffer for Christ, and much more so than we do now. So, and then finally, may we learn to see the judgments of God in all its various manifestations. Things are not always as they seem. There is more than bad weather behind natural disasters. There is a devil and his demons behind the evil acts of evil men. We need the message of this book to help us to see that God, this is God's world. He made it and he rules over it. We may not understand all things, but we can trust him and we can obey him, knowing that he is good and always does good.